Maybe after this morning he won't be so happy. I noticed last evening when I was reading the scriptures that I was stumbling around some. You probably noticed that too. It's time to, I can almost see the page. So that's the situation there. Let me begin by reading a passage, just a few verses at the beginning of 1 through 14. Paul has just discussed this matter of justification, sola fide, justification by faith alone. And he has commented that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And of course, he knew immediately what the sinful heart would try to do. It would say, oh good, I can sin more now because when I sin more, there'll be more grace. So he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him to a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning to first humble ourselves before you and to say, Lord God, hallowed be your name. Lord, we want to honor you this morning. We want you to take our feeble and stumbling and weak efforts and bring glory to your name. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his wonderful sacrifice in our behalf, for the glorious work of your Spirit in taking us from death to life. And we thank you, Father, for this new life that we have in the Lord Jesus. We come this morning, Father, to confess our sins and to repent of the reality that we do not always use our bodies for the glory of your name as we should. How thankful we are, Father, that you forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. We long for that day, Father, when Jesus comes and sin will be put away finally forever and we will be completely holy. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. I noted in our first message that our bodies are referenced in Scripture both as the very beginning or origin of God's creative work, and we notice in the Scriptures that at the other end of that whole experience, when the new creation is brought to its culmination, there is a reference again to our bodies, that is, to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Our bodies are necessary for us to procreate and to work. That is, there was no way we could carry out the mandate that God had given had he not given us our bodies. We know that when people's bodies are severely injured, taken in great disease, maimed and crippled, or just simply aged, that we no longer are able to carry out some of these fundamental responsibilities that God had assigned for us to do with our bodies. Such, of course, does not mean that our bodies cannot be honoring to God, cannot be used in kingdom labors. When we finished last time, we saw the wonderful bodies that God had created and all of the beauty and glory that God had made them, subject to death because of Adam's sin. Clearly, their bodies did not succumb to that dreadful consequence as quickly as we might have thought. In fact, when you look at the antediluvian, that is the pre-flood men, we read of these folks who lived for great long periods of time. They had this fresh creation vitality and lived not for decades, but for centuries. Mrs. Personette and I were at a local eating establishment not long ago, and there was a fellow leaving as we were coming up to pay at the counter, and he was walking with a cane, but his posture was perfect. His gait was quick and very natural, and I thought, well, maybe he's 80, although I don't stand that straight at nearly 80, but maybe he's 80 years old, possibly 85. And after he left, one of the waitresses said to us, "Do you know how old that fellow is?" I said, "No." She said, "He's 103 years old. He still drives. He just was an incredible specimen for a man his age. But had he lived with men before the flood, he would have been barely a teenager. He was just getting started in life in those days. He couldn't have held a candle to Methuselah, for instance. After the flood, we see man's lifespan dropping off significantly. However, the real issue is not how long man lives, but how he lives, with the reality that the bodies that God has given us are still appointed unto death and then the judgment, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 27. So such is man's condition, as he was alienated from God by sin, spiritually dead, his body still under the sentence of death, and even after God regenerates us by his Holy Spirit and makes us alive in Christ Jesus, the body is still subject to death. And as we shall see in the next message tomorrow morning, not only is it subject to death, but it is often, very often, the instrument through which sin exercises itself. So the question is there any hope that any good thing can be accomplished by our bodies? And by good thing, I don't mean things that our culture approves of. but I mean things that God is pleased with. Can we, with these bodies we have that is still plagued by sin, still under the sentence of death, can they in any way be used to please God? The answer is a wonderful yes. Yes, our bodies can, because of the work of the Lord Jesus. May his name be praised. These bodies still subject to death, these bodies still the occasion of many sins, can be used to accomplish that which is holy and right and is pleasing and honoring to God. In the next session, we will see that while the body is not itself evil, it regularly, far too often, is used by remaining sin as a tool of evil. However, our focus here is on the body, even in its present state, being used for the honor of God. I'm greatly encouraged by that, and I hope you are too. The Puritan John Flavel, living in a port city, where he no doubt had many occasions to speak to men who had been out on the sea and who came back and survived that experience. You know, when we think about going out on the sea, we're talking about these great, huge ships today that generally are not at too great a risk on the sea. You will remember the story of that Titanic, the ship that couldn't be sunk, that sank on its first voyage. But most of the ships that we go out on today are seaworthy. Well, the ships in John Flavel's day were nothing like the kind of ships that we have today. I suspect that you probably wouldn't want to go out on a big lake in them, let alone out on the ocean. So these men would come back from these experiences. And speaking to one of these groups on one occasion, he asked this question. Consider what is the aim of Providence and all the tender care it hath manifest for you. Is it not that you should employ your bodies for God and cheerfully apply yourselves to that service he hath called you to? He was just reminding them that God had spared them in their business out on the sea, whether they were carrying items for commerce or whether they were out fishing or whatever they were doing on the sea, that they had come home from that hazardous place by God's providence. They still had life. He said, why do you think God has done that? Consider the matter that God wants you to use your bodies for his service, to honor his name, to cheerfully bring the body that God has saved you and spared into the service of his kingdom. This morning, the grace of God in Christ as concerns the present state of our bodies. I think many of us do not tend to think of God's grace, and that is all by God's grace, so we have this sola gratia. Everything is by the grace of God that is accomplished in any way to be holiness in our lives. So I think that many of us do not think of God's grace in this way. Rather, we tend to isolate the grace of God to the subject of saving our souls, and we don't always stop and think that the grace of God is designed so that we use our bodies in the service of God. Here is what the scriptures say. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, no one reading back in Genesis when God warned Adam and Eve that they sinned they would die, no one suspected that that just referred to their souls. They understood that when we read that, we understand that what is involved there is both the death of the soul and of the body. So that when we have this promise in the Scriptures that if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved, we understand that that salvation applies to the whole man. What else can it mean that a man will be saved other than that the whole of the man will be rescued? It means what came under the curse will come under the blessing. It means what was lost will be regained. Now, certainly that refers to the soul and the fellowship with God, but it most certainly includes also that the body that was brought under the curse of sin and death will in fact share in that wonderful, wonderful salvation, that redemption that the Lord Jesus has secured in our behalf. We see a hint, to how unsettling and troubling such a thing as the soul saved but the body left in ruin may have become. And I suggest this to believers, and I suggest this from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Folks had died in the church in Thessalonica. Their bodies had been put in their graves. They were decaying there. And evidently there was some misunderstanding in the church of Thessalonica, and they thought that those who had died had missed the second coming. Now, we're not sure why that issue came up in their minds, but that was the case. So the Apostle Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 15, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Christ Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." I always love that passage of Scripture, and I will read a little bit more of it, but I always love that passage of Scripture. When I was a young man, I grew up in a theological setting in which we were taught that Jesus might come at any moment. So you can tell it was a pre-tribulation context. Jesus was going to come any moment. And I thought, well, wait a minute. I have some things I want to do yet. I hope he doesn't come too soon. And I wanted to grow up and get married and have a family and all those kind of things. And I thought, wow, I hope he doesn't come too soon. Well, these folks were concerned that he had come too soon. And the Apostle Paul assures them that that is not the case. When the Lord Jesus comes, those who have fallen asleep will be raised to life. So the passage goes on to say, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." Wow, what a day that will be. "With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Not second, not last, but first. And I said, now, I still expected when I was younger to be alive at the resurrection. Part of that's because of my theological training when I was young and was more confused. Well, at 79 and a fuller understanding of eschatology, you think, probably not. But what a wonderful text this is. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will be raised first. What a wonderful thing that will be. "With the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God," the whole creation is going to be just caught up in his appearance. And there is this great first application of the full embodiment of the redemption that Christ has achieved for us those who have fallen asleep, their bodies will be raised to go to be with the Lord. Now, those who are yet alive, their bodies will be like the bodies you and I have, but the text says that they will be changed. So in that twinkling of an eye, that body that once was what it is now will be changed and equipped for heaven. We'll talk more about that later. We don't know the exact nature of what troubled the folks in Thessalonica. That's a bit hard to know. We know that Paul's approach to removing their fears and grief, however, was to assure them of the resurrection. And not simply to say, don't worry about them, their souls are in heaven. You see, somewhere in that confused thought in the Thessalonian church, the issue was connected with the fact that their bodies were still in the grave. They must have missed out on the second coming. But the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the case. So we are again reminded that the believer's hope is the resurrection when the Lord of life comes again. What comfort could Paul give them? He could say to them and did say to them, don't worry about it. Their souls are in heaven. He could have said that, but that's not his answer. He says, surely we will get some comfort, or he didn't say, but I will say, surely we will get some comfort from the fact that their souls are in heaven, and the apostle speaks to that in other places. But what he does, he comforts them this way, and I will paraphrase a bit. Don't worry or don't be distressed about those who have fallen asleep. You know, those who died and the worms are consuming their bodies. Don't worry about them. God will take care of that. He has provided for them in the Lord Jesus. Their bodies will be raised. I remember sitting in church as a young boy and hearing preaching about the resurrection. And I thought, boy, there's some real problems with that. I don't know how my mind wandered through these things anymore. But I thought, now here's a sailor that dies when they're out on the ocean. Is killed in combat or whatever, and they wrap them in this sheet or whatever they do, and they put them on this carrier, and they take them to the edge of the ship. I hope you don't have sailors in your family, and I don't want to worry you this morning, but they take them to the edge of the ship, and they tip this thing up, and he slides into the sea and sinks to sea. And I thought, well, there goes that believer into the ocean, and I'm sure that's not long before the sheet comes unwrapped. And the body begins to decay, and along comes some little fish, and 100 of them feed on that decaying body. Then comes a bigger fish, and they eat the little fish. And the next thing you know, the bigger fish ends up on our table in some restaurant, and we're eating the fish. And it sort of sounded like cannibalism to me. I wasn't sure. But the thing that really perplexed me is how in the world will those ever be raised in the last day? Well, you see, if you have a little God, you have big problems. If you have a true understanding of God, then there's no limit to what he can do. So I needed the Holy Spirit to say to me in that moment, from somewhere in the scriptures, why don't you just leave that to God? He'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. There's nothing that he can't do. So the comfort that the Apostle Paul gives is, don't worry about that. Jesus is coming. He will bring their bodies up from the grave. Because Jesus is coming to raise them from the dead, that is to bring them to the full application of his cross work, to bear, which he bore, their sins and their death in their place. He has been raised as the first fruits of those who will be raised. What a wonderful thing that is. The grace of God in Christ as concerns the present state of our bodies. The first thing to be noted is that the grace of God in Christ does not insulate the believer's body from all manner of afflictions. When we read Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we learn that we have entered into eternal life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul has just finished writing Romans 4 and 5, in which he sets forth this great doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. This wonderful doctrine that teaches us that all we need to have eternal life is not to do something, but to trust something that Jesus did, to trust him as our Lord and Savior. To this entrance into eternal life at conversion, Paul testifies further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now, let's say you're a man in your late 50s, early 60s. You're beginning to sense that you're probably not going to be doing a lot of push-ups and a lot of set-ups anymore. I don't know how many of you know a fellow named Herschel Walker, ex-football player, played with the Philadelphia Eagles for a while and then other places, and he's a man in his 50s. I just heard him talking with a fella, and they were saying, well, do you keep up on your exercise program? Because he looks so fit. I mean, he looks like he could be maybe 35. He says, well, he said, I do 3,500 setups a day and 1,500 push-ups. I do one push-up, just getting out of bed, you know. I kind of push up, and that's sort of it. But most of us don't find ourselves in that place. So let's say you've grown to that age and your body is starting to really sense its decay, and then God converts you and brings you to Christ. And you say, well, I'm really thankful for that. It's wonderful to have this new life in Christ, to be brought from separation from God, under the reign of death and sin, to faith in Jesus and the liberty and the freedom and the blessing that brings. But this new life thing, I don't feel it in my body. It's the same old body I had before I was converted. And after I live in Christ 10 more years, it's 10 more years worse than it was when I was converted. And on goes this situation. So the new creation, this being made alive in Christ that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 6, is the resurrection of our soul. That is, we are delivered from death. We are raised, made alive in Christ Jesus. But of course, that has not yet been applied to the body, and we'll see that in the fourth message Sunday evening. But that doesn't mean that the body we have, in whatever state it is at the time, cannot be used for the glory of God. The apostle writes, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and verses 4 and 5. The inescapable conclusion is our souls have entered into eternal life. I'm not sure we always appreciate that. Some of the earlier translations, the original King James at least, talks about the fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's really, we are new creation. our souls have entered eternal life. You have eternal life now in Christ Jesus in terms of your soul. However, no such thing can be said to be true yet of our bodies. Like our non-Christian neighbors, our bodies are subject to terrible, disabling injuries, dreadful diseases, an appointment with death. When I speak at funerals, because there are Christians there, but also because there are often many, many non-Christians, I mention to folks that, you know, this situation that we're gathered here about is not unique to the one that we're remembering this morning. Each of us will one day come to this place. Folks will be gathered and sitting out in those seats, and they will be remembering us as those who once were alive in our bodies but have died. So we are not different from the unbelievers in that sense. Now, such is not to say that as believers there's no benefit in the body in terms of our present lives. If we follow the commandments of God, we can often do things that extend our lives to give us healthier lives. For instance, the Apostle Paul says to children, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. So, kids, it's really wise for you to obey mom and dad. Not just so you don't get a spanking. You still do spank, don't you, parents? You just can't let your neighbors know that. But not just so you don't get a spanking, but because God has designed that if you obey your parents, you'll be kept from many harmful things. You will not play with fire and lose your life being burned terribly by fire, or that you will not go down into the water at the lake without mom or dad being with you so that you don't drown. And those things, of course, can be applied in different ways as we grow older and older in life. Obedience to parents and then obedience to God in a fuller manifestation has some life-extending benefits to it, certainly. But in the end, our lives will end anyway. Our bodies will die. By living in accordance then with the law of God, we avoid much of the destructive things that the ungodly do on a regular basis, and they bring their bodies to ruin. One of the tragic statistics that is out there is that homosexual men generally live something like 30 years shorter lives than heterosexual men do. There's consequences to not obeying the law of God, awful consequences for the body and, of course, for eternity. I want to go back more to the heart of my concern in this message, namely that we present our bodies as living, holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 calls us to. Notice that Paul speaks of our presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Unlike those dead bulls and rams offered on the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The Lord Jesus offered his body as a dead sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of all of that which was symbolized and taught by the thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that had been made throughout the life of Israel. I think we can hardly imagine what it was like in the tabernacle and the temple where there was this slaughter of beasts where their blood was shed to make atonement for sin. Now, of course, it could not atone, but it taught the lesson to the people of God that one day there would come a Lamb, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world, that would really address this matter. God calls us to use our bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice that Paul, speaking of the living sacrifice, unlike those dead bulls and calves and rams, wants us to use the body that we have still alive to serve in the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, to bring honor and glory to the name of God. Now, as we grow older and weaker in life, we can't carry out those issues of the cultural mandate. We're no longer procreating, although every once in a while when I see one of these little lovely babies, I want to say to my wife, do you think we could make one more of those? Well, that's not going to happen, is it? They're just so precious. But God gives us the wonderful blessing of grandchildren. If you haven't got grandchildren yet, you don't know what it means to love. It's just the most amazing and wonderful thing. It's wonderful on lots of levels. They love you so wonderfully. They're so darling and so sweet. And they go home. So you get the best of both worlds. It's just an amazing thing. Paul calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, when you look back at the Old Testament, in particular, I think a good example is to be found in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 through 14. What the prophet does there is he calls the priest before God and says to them, you're really blowing it, guys. You're really not doing the work you should be doing. You're disobeying God. You're dishonoring God. And he said, well, what do you mean we're dishonoring God? We're God's priests. How are we dishonoring God? And Malachi says, instead of bringing these young, one-year-old, perfect, spotless, unblemished sacrifices, you're bringing the poorest of your herd. You're bringing something that was stolen or that is crippled or that's diseased or that's aged. Those are not the sacrifices that God has called for. And more than that, they don't represent, they're not symbolic of the Lamb of God who's coming. He will, in the very fullness of the vitality of his life and the purity of his being, be the sacrifice for sins. And here you're representing this coming Lamb of God as this, can I say it this way? This garbage. This stuff that you don't want anymore. This stuff that's defiled and not presentable to God. Now, when the Apostle Paul then calls us to use our bodies as living sacrifices, what he's saying is, don't bring it spotted. Don't bring it contaminated. Don't bring it defiled. Bring it to God in purity, in holiness. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough that we do a lot of things in ministry in the church unless we do those things in holiness, which requires that we practice holiness in the use of our bodies. I'm not quite sure why the members of our congregation do this, but every once in a while someone will come and say, Pastor, we really appreciate your pastoral prayers. Maybe they mean they don't appreciate the sermon. I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, we really appreciate your pastoral prayers. And sometimes I will mention to them, not repeatedly, but sometimes I'll mention them, but I always think to myself, that's wonderful, but we have to be very, very careful that we don't slip into being like the Pharisees, praying to please men, praying to impress them, that we're really praying in humility. We're bringing our bodies, that is our mind and our tongue, as living sacrifices to God, holy before the Lord. Notice that Paul speaks of living sacrifices, not like those dead beasts that were brought. They have to be holy. Maybe, and I don't want to accuse any of you anything, but maybe you have been very, very busy in the church. You have used some of the strength of your body to serve in the church in one capacity or another. Are you bringing that as a holy sacrifice? Or are you just somebody who kind of likes to be in charge of the ladies' group, or like to be in charge of the nursery, or likes to be the chairman of the board of deacons, or whatever it may be? Maybe you like to be the head usher, because that somehow serves your interest. And you set forth this presentation before the church. Look at this fellow. Look at this gal. She does so much in the church. Do you bring that body and that service to God in holiness, in purity, unblemished before the Lord? Now, I have not time here to expound at length on Romans 6 and 7, but I will remind you how the apostle presses believers along the lines that resurrected life in our souls have consequences for how we use our bodies. Let not sin therefore reign where? In your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Now, we'll talk some about its passions tomorrow morning, and the problem that we have because sin often uses our bodies. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, the apostle is saying, you have resurrected life in Christ Jesus. You've been raised with Him. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. Therefore, you cannot use your bodies as you used to use them. Now, your bodies, this mortal body, you have this body that's still under the reign of death, that still has the influence of sin. The Apostle Paul will talk about that in his own experience. He finds this other law warring in his members against the law of his mind, that is the law of God. So there's this great conflict. But the apostle says, you have now resurrected life. God has made you alive. And there are results that should manifest themselves in your lives and how you use your bodies. Listen to this other text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You'll remember in the Old Testament and the tabernacle period that God judged those who defiled His tabernacle with a consuming fire when they did what seems to us today possibly as a minor digression. They brought fire into the sanctuary of God that God had not approved. They were burning unauthorized incense on the altar. Well, that seems like a kind of a minor sin, you know, sort of a white sin. Not too bad, you know, like a little white lie, you know, that kind of thing. Well, the problem is God struck them dead on the spot. And these are priests. God struck them dead. They dared to defile the place where God dwells. Listen, beloved, our bodies are where God dwells. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a tragedy when we use our bodies in impure ways, in ways that don't honor God. Whether it's by our speech or chasing after some lust or whatever it may be, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, we don't bring our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual duty. When you think about this, are you not filled with thanksgiving? At least I am. By this wonderful, wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. One of the things I experience in our congregation, and I really enjoy our song services. They're not all approved. Well, they're not approved by Pentecostals. But they're not all approved by other Reformed Baptists either. But we don't worry about that. We let them answer to God for what they decide, and we'll answer to God for what we've decided. But one of the wonderful things I enjoy in our song services is listening to the congregation sing these wonderful hymns and these wonderful modern songs, you know. Some of the modern songs, when these things first began to come out, were so shallow, so light, and sometimes almost incorrect that you couldn't sing them with a good conscience. But if you're singing the Getty songs, you're singing good stuff, great stuff, stuff that one day is going to be classic songs in the history of the Christian church, and they're going to be included in the hymnals that brethren sing from If Jesus Tarries. Just wonderful. And I listen to them sing, and what I'm reminded again and again of is how wonderful is the forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus. I look back over the past week or the past month, and I think of the times when I didn't use my tongue the way I should. I let my mind drift after things that it ought not to drift after. I didn't train my eyes as I should have trained them. And I think, Lord God, I bring into your service a defiled sacrifice. What hope is there? And then I remember 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Not as an excuse for sin, for there is no excuse, but for the wonderful thanksgiving and praise due to God for His forgiveness. Aren't you glad? I mean, as a believer, not as someone who's coming from death and wickedness and defilement of the unregenerate life to become a Christian, but I'm talking about it as a believer. When you face honestly the sins that have come into your life, the times when temptation has come and you have yielded to that in whatever form it takes, aren't you thrilled that in Jesus there's forgiveness? What a wonderful thing that is. I remember when the Lord Jesus was going to wash the feet of Peter. You know, Peter said, well, give me a bath. Jesus said, you don't need a bath. You've already been cleansed. But I'm going to wash your feet. You've walked in the world. They've gotten dirty. Isn't that our experience? Sometimes we walk in the world. We shouldn't. We know we shouldn't. But somehow we justify that in our own mind. Sin comes and presents itself. I always think about it. Sin, the wicked one always presents sin as, oh, it's not so bad. No one will be hurt. No one will ever know about this, like God's not watching. And then, if temptation is yielded to, the same one that came saying, it won't hurt anything, it's all right, go ahead and do it, says, oh, look at you, you filthy thing, you. God certainly can't love you. You must not be one of God's children. You must not be sharing in these blessings that you think that you've gotten from Christ Jesus. And I go running back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You know I love that verse, don't you? Every believer, because they have remaining sin, ought to love that verse. Now, it may not be the verse you say is your life verse. Folks have these life verses, and then you talk to them later, and they have a different life verse. But this one ought to be certainly on the top of your list. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Like the high priest's sons, we would have been struck dead. Marvelous is the grace of God. The rod of God struck His dear, dear Son, our blessed Savior. He died that we might live. What a glorious gospel we have. Here's another text. The Apostle Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He goes on to say, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Where? Christ will be honored in my body, the apostle says. Whether by life or by death. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Honoring Christ in our bodies is not simply avoiding immoral acts. It involves, for example, the use of our tongue. We have a very classic illustration of that early in the book of Acts, in the early church, where Ananias and Sapphira came. Now, the church was sharing its goods with poor saints. They were sharing it amongst the believers. They had a benevolence fund that was a little more active than most of our churches have today. And some folks were actually selling their property. And Ananias and Sapphira evidently had done something like this. And then they came and pretended like they had given all of it to the benevolence fund. They lied. They used their tongues to make up a story that was not true. And God judged them right on the spot. And you know, there's, in that passage, there's a reference to the fact that there was some fear. Not everybody was interested in joining the church. This could be dangerous business. And it no doubt struck some awe in the rest of the folks in the church. And they stopped and paused a moment and said, God means business here. He wants us to use our bodies, in this case our tongues, to speak the truth. He wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, unblemished, to God. So honoring Christ is not simply avoiding immoral acts, but deals with a whole range of things in which our bodies participate. Jesus picks up the same thing when he says such things as these. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Matthew 5 and verse 28 and 29. Some years ago in a Sunday school series, I taught a lesson to the adult class. It had to be taught to the adult class. One of the men in our church said, "Pastor, that's an R-rated Sunday school class." But I used as a guide for that a book that I would suggest that every Christian lady read. It's called Every Man's Battle. I don't remember the name of the author, but I want to tell you, it's the battle of your father. It's the battle of your brothers. It's the battle of your uncles. It's the battle of your sons. It's the battle of your brothers in the life of the church. It's the battle of your deacons. It's the battle of your pastors. It's the battle of every man that comes and speaks at your conference. And this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. God has created us in such a way that men have great struggles with their eyes. And I say to myself very often when I see a lady, you need to think about her soul and not about her body. That's where your thoughts need to be directed. Because sin wants to take a hold of the eyes and use them as a source of corruption. Now, that's not my problem and other people's problem. Other men only in some unique class of people who have failed. That's every man's battle. And I think our Christian ladies don't always know that. If they did, they would no doubt dress more modestly. Now, you don't have to dress as Muslim women, but dress modestly, carry themselves in a modest way, so that they don't become the occasion, not the excuse for men, but the occasion for them to use their eyes in an evil way. Sometimes misunderstanding the words of the Lord Jesus, people say, what a terrible thing to tear out your eye. Really? Well, I don't think the Lord Jesus' intent was to tear out your eye. But I think what we really miss in that text is the terrible thing is not tearing out your eye, but it's using your body, that is a part of your body, your eye, as the vehicle for lust. Not presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. A holy sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. Which is our spiritual duty. John, in his first letter, warns against loving the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, and following that imperative, he gives three things that are in the world. That is, three things that mark the world. And here he's using the world to mean that whole body of men who are outside of Christ, that whole system that is opposed to God. And it is interesting that when the apostle does that, two of those things relate directly to our bodies. He says the first is the desires of the flesh, and the second, the desire of the eyes. In these, John teaches us that our bodies are the internal occasion of many sins, that is, many lust and desires and abuses of every kind, gluttony, slothfulness, rise from our bodies, that is, internally as remaining sin is in us. But then there's another whole group of sins that come to us through our eyes. That is, things that are external from us, things that we see. Now, sometimes those things are related to lust in terms of immoral acts and thoughts, but sometimes they're just coveting. If a lady goes out and buys a new dress, do any ladies buy dresses anymore? I like to watch on YouTube Celtic Woman and Celtic Thunder as well. But I enjoy the Celtic Woman, not because only because of how beautiful they say, but they wear dresses. Lovely, so feminine, so wonderful. I don't know how many buy dresses today, but if a lady goes out and buys a new dress, and she walks into church Sunday morning, and another lady has the same dress, that's not acceptable. Now, that's hard for me as a man to imagine. If I went out and bought a new suit and a new shirt and a new tie and a new pair of shoes and somebody walked in with the same thing, I'd think, one more guy that's got good taste. But that, you see, is this covetousness, this sense of selfishness that only I should have this thing. I remember when we got our first little boat, we were so thrilled. My son and I were driving along one day. For a number of years, the church went through a real economic difficulty, and I worked outside the church for about 20 years. I did that, but most of that time I was driving handicapped children for the school district. But for a little while, I was throwing newspapers. So I'd get up early in the morning, and I would throw these newspapers, and we'd pick up these big bundles of papers, and they had to be folded and put in these little plastic bags. And so my son Todd would ride along before he got too sick riding in the back seat. He would be stuffing the newspapers in plastic bags and hand them in. I'm throwing them out the windows, sometimes hitting the driveway, and sometimes the people had to go down to the next house to get their paper. But anyway, we were doing that, and we were on our way home, and we went by this garage yard sale, and here's this little boat sitting out there all shiny by the street on its little trailer. And we stopped, and my son said, "What are you?" I said, "Well, I want to look at the boat. Can we buy it, Daddy? Can we buy it, Daddy?" I said, "No," but we ended up buying it. And this little 15-foot fiberglass boat that sat real low in the water with its motor on it, it was a wonderful experience. That thing would fly around. You could turn, make a complete 180-degree turn on the spot. It was a thrilling little experience. But I remember my neighbor said to me, he said, "You know, pretty soon you won't be satisfied with that boat. You'll have to get a bigger one." I thought, "Oh, that'll never happen." A couple of years later, we had a bigger one. Now we have a 22-foot pontoon boat that carries, well, legally it carries 15, but they don't care. You can put 30 people on it if you want, because you can't sink the thing. I guess if you took it out in the ocean, you could, but not on the little lakes we're on. Coveting, wanting something grander and bigger, is something we always do. So we have this pontoon boat with this 150-horse engine on it, and don't you know that just a couple of dock sites down, there's a couple of fellows that have a boat, same size as ours, very much like ours, but they have a 175-horse motor on their boat. What does the heart want to do? It wants to covet. It says, "I can't be happy with 150-horse motor. Thrilled with it when I got it, but now I've got to have 175-horse. I'm hoping nobody comes with 200. So our eyes become the source not only of lust, but of coveting, of resentment that we don't have what someone else has. They become an avenue for sin in our lives. Honoring Christ with our bodies has to do with what we look upon with our eyes. I mentioned this whole business of every man's battle. Do you think that this would have been a battle for a man as holy as Job? A man who lost his family? Imagine losing one child, let alone losing all your children. And I suspect in that loss may even have been some grandchildren. And then losing all your wealth. And then losing your health. Today people say, if you have your health, you have the most wonderful thing you can have in life. Well, Job lost his health. But he never complained against God. That is, he did not curse God. He understood that God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could you do that if you lost your children? If you lost all that you had labored and built of material things in this life, and if you lost your health? That was Job. But listen to what Job says in chapter 31 and verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? You see, it was every man's battle. Job says, I have to turn my eyes away because my eyes can become the instrument of sin in my life if I do not. Jesus picks the same theme up when he says such things as these. I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this eye needs to be removed. Someone misunderstanding the text, of course, misses the whole point, do they not? The point is, don't dishonor God with your body. What part of your body do you allow to be the tool of sin? The answer to that will no doubt vary from believer to believer. Sometimes we look at other believers and we know they don't struggle with the same sins that I struggle with. I remember the first time that I can remember in my life that I ever had an issue with coveting, and that's not a problem I generally have. But I went to visit one of my brothers who had been very successful in business, and you went up this beautiful, long macadam driveway. My driveway at that time was just stones. A little short driveway, you couldn't get more than three cars in it. And this great winding driveway up this hill to this beautiful big home with great huge baseboards of oak and all the door casing of a beautiful home. This big in-ground heated swimming pool. And then we went out on his deck, and it was huge. I said, how big is this deck? The square footage of his deck was bigger than both floors of our home put together. And I went home from there and I thought, oh my goodness, I have learned what it is to experience the sin of coveting. I thought, what's going on here? I went through high school, did undergraduate work, did graduate work, and here's this kid brother that barely got out of high school. And here he's living in this mansion on this mountaintop surrounded by doctors and lawyers with this big pool in his yard and this beautiful big home and all of this. What happened? The sin of coveting. The eyes became the tool through which sin came. So that time, my eyes became the instruments used to sin. They were not that which looked at that and said, isn't it wonderful that he has that? Thank God he has that. What a great blessing it is that God was so kind to him and gave him those wonderful things. The Apostle John warns us against that. He said, don't love the things of this world. The things of the world in terms of material things are not evil. Those things have no capacity for moral value. Someone who has a great pleasure boat, you know, that's 45 feet long and multiple decks and sleeping capacities and places where you can cook a meal and all of those things, and they park in this at this beautiful dock somewhere off of some beach or some place along the ocean. Those things they have are not evil. They're not sinful. It's not wicked to have those things. But it is a misuse of our bodies if we look at those things and we covet. In these passages, John teaches us that our bodies are the external or the internal occasion of our sins and the external occasion. What part of your body do you allow to be the tool of sin? The answer to that, of course, is going to vary, is it not, from individual to individual. Does your tongue speak hurtful words? Sometimes mine does. I remember one time, I don't know, you know, Billy Graham, it said of Billy Graham and his wife, they never had an argument. I thought about that for a minute. I said, how in the world is that possible? They still have remaining sin. Then I figured it out. He was always away preaching somewhere else. He was never home. And when he was home, by the way, they went to different churches. One went to a Baptist church and one went to a Presbyterian church. I don't know that they never went to church together, but that was the common practice anyway. Well, I guess we had some kind of dispute at home. I don't know what it was at the time. And I used my tongue in a hurtful way, and my wife turned to me and gave me the most awful rebuke that I could ever have experienced. She said, you know, you would never speak to another sister in the church like that. Talk about cutting your knees out from under you. How true that was. Do you ever use your tongue to say hurtful things to your mate, to your children, to your parents, to your brothers and sisters? Do you ever use your tongue for deception? Mommy, I didn't do it. Billy did it. I remember one time I gave my daughter a significant licking, only to find out later that her cousin standing right there watching the whole thing was the culprit. He had done it. You know, our earthly father's chasing us, but not always in wisdom. And this poor little girl got a spanking for something she didn't do. Because by his silence, her cousin lied. He didn't confess that he was the culprit. Now the world would say he was wise. But we as believers would say he sinned. He should have spoke up. You name the body part. Do you use it for the glory of God, remembering that it is His temple? Do you defile it, His temple, using it for some sin? Do not make the mistake of thinking, well, I am more concerned about my soul than my body. If you are using your body in ways that are not pleasing to God, you are not really thinking seriously either about your soul. Remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, your body is to be presented to God as a holy living sacrifice, your spiritual worship. Isn't that interesting? Your spiritual worship. We think of worship, don't we, as simply that time when we come to church, when we sing hymns, and when we pray, and when we listen to preaching. The Apostle Paul says that using our bodies as living sacrifices to God is a form of worship. I cannot leave this subject without addressing even ever so briefly the other side of this coin. And here it is. Presenting our bodies as holy living sacrifices to God is not simply avoiding sins. It also involves bringing our bodies into obedient service to God, that is, into labors in His kingdom, so that our tongue is simply not something that should be not used for saying hurtful and evil and wicked things. But our tongue should be used for holy things. It should speak of the gospel to the unconverted. We should use our tongues to instruct our children in the ways of God. Our tongues should manifest the gentleness and the kindness and the purity of the Lord Jesus as we strive to work to build His kingdom. We free up our bodies from leisure to do kingdom labors. So Sunday school teachers sometimes have to stay up after a long day's work to prepare their Sunday school lessons. Deacons have to give up time that they could spend resting after working to go to a deacon's meeting. Musicians have to spend lots of hours preparing. We have a fellow who is responsible for the leadership of musicians in our congregation. When I visited in his home and talked to the family about the things they do, he comes home from work on Monday night. And after dinner, he separates himself from the family the whole rest of the evening and works on preparing for the worship service on Sunday morning. The committee meets. They select the appropriate hymns. He then works out what order to put them in for the best possible worship. He selects who will be participating in the vocal portion and the instrumental portions of the song service. And he plans out the whole program, spends time in prayer about that. He takes his body at the end of the day that is weary from his work, and he takes his time that he would like to spend with his wife and children on that evening and dedicates it to the kingdom of God. You know, a pastor is fortunate when he's got folks like that in the church. You name the body part. Do you use it to the glory of God? Do not make the mistake of thinking, well, I am more concerned about my soul than my body. That is a real tragic mistake. How do you bring your bodies into kingdom service? Nursery workers bring their bodies into kingdom service. Ushers bring their bodies into kingdom service. And there are many, many things, some of them not nearly so public. How many of you see a church custodian doing his work or her work? You go home on Sunday and you leave your papers laying around, well, maybe you do, on the pew. If you gave your children a snack, I don't know if that happens here or not, but in our congregation, folks give their kids a snack. Well, if they give them a pretzel, the kid eats part of the pretzel, and the rest of it's scattered around on the rug. And we have chairs very much like these, and the custodians have to move all of them every Sunday so they can vacuum and clean and so on. They hold down a full-time job. But they come in and spend hours and hours and hours laboring in the church so that when we come in on Sunday morning, everything is clean, there's no dust, the restrooms are clean, the carpet is clean, it's a pleasant place to come in and to worship. They're giving the strength of their bodies in kingdom service. So it doesn't matter so much what you do, whether it's public or private, do you bring your bodies into kingdom service? Then there are those days when there's a church work day on Saturday. Oh, Saturday. Now, Sunday's a day in which we pretty much worship and rest most of the day. So Saturday is a day we have to get our work at home done. We've got to trim the bushes, mow the grass. Oh, and sleep in a little late in the morning, too. Saturday is kind of that day off to get done everything we want to do. And, oh, no, they're having a work day at church on Sunday. I don't know if you have those or not. But we have those from time to time. The deacons will say, we're having a work day on Sunday. We want to get this job done and that job. Sometimes it means the fellows in the church who have skills in carpentry, they need to show up. somebody that doesn't have any skills needs to bring a shovel and dig a hole to plant some plants or to trim some bushes or to do some kind of other work around the life of the church. So these folks, wishing to please God, hoping to advance His kingdom in whatever way they can, give up their Saturday morning, and sometimes the larger part of their Saturday. I remember one week I went over late on a Saturday, and a fellow was there. It was almost dark in the summertime. Well, it's late when it starts to get dark in the summertime. He was still there. He'd been there since early in the morning, working all day to make the property look better, to make it look more welcoming to visitors, more pleasant for the congregation when they come in, giving his body to kingdom service. Well, we get to the place in life where we can't do all of those things anymore. And so we get to the years where we say, well, it's kind of time to stop working. And so we have this thing in our culture where we come to retirement. I'm going to stop working. Well, for many in our culture, stop working means from now on I'm going to live a life of pleasure. I'm going to just do all the things I wanted to do before, and I'm going to do them all the time. And I'm going to do them whenever I want to do them. Now, the way that works itself into the life of the church is that people retire not just from the job they always had, but they kind of retire from kingdom service. They begin to drop out of the nursery and drop out of the work days at church and so on. And their explanation for those things is, well, I can't do that anymore. And by the way, I'm retired. Well, what can retired people do in kingdom service? Well, of course, there are lots of things they can do. But one of them, and I don't think many retired people think about this, but one of the things they can do is they can bring some residual financial strength to the life of the church. When folks retire and they have sufficient income to be retired and live comfortably, there's some wonderful things they can do. Once in a while someone says to me, Pastor, you're really getting old. Are you thinking about retiring? And I say to them, well, if I would, or if I could, I would. And if I would, I got to get it straight now. But anyway, if I was able to, I wouldn't because I don't want to. And even if I wanted to, I couldn't. But anyway, some folks are able to retire. They can live comfortably the rest of their lives. And then they kind of forget about kingdom work. Well, brothers and sisters, when you're retired, you have a lot of time to do kingdom work. And it can take on all kinds of manifestations. We have an elderly fellow who's in his 80s. This fellow was kicked around in orphanages when he was a child. He had some learning disabilities. Never had very much schooling. A very simple fellow, but a wonderful, godly man. His wife died recently, and he wanted to know what he could do to help the kingdom of God. And guess what he did? He went out and got a part-time job. Now, why would he do that? He has enough income. He was very, with his Social Security, and he was very wise in how he handled the little bit of money that he made when he was working. He could get by on what he has. He works part-time, and he takes the full pay that he gets from his part-time work and gives it to the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes he'll put it in the offering plate for the general fund of the church. One Sunday he walked up and he handed me an envelope, and I opened it up and there was $100. And I said to myself, there's no way this brother can afford to do that. I didn't want to take that. And he said, I just want to do that as part of my service to Jesus. I thought to myself, you ought to be preaching and I ought to be listening. What a wonderful testimony. So that one wonderful way that retired people can do that, and I don't mean this for everybody. Some people, their bodies can't do it, and there are other ways that you can bring your body into kingdom service when you're a retired person. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You ought never to retire from serving God. Take out some service, whatever it may be, and make that your service to the kingdom of God. Commit some hours, some energy in your retirement years to the service of God. Maybe you're very sick. Maybe you're very ill. Maybe you are restricted pretty much to home and you think, what can I do? Did you ever imagine that never in your life before did you have so much time in which you could pray? What great service to the kingdom of God. Pray for your pastors. Pray that God will give them victory over temptation. Pray that God will honor their study and their time as they prepare to bring the Word of God. Pray that the congregation of God will come to church not in formal practice, but to be true worshipers that God seeks. Pray that the Spirit of God will come upon the Word when it is preached. Pray for one another. Maybe you can't do very much as a elderly person, sick and weakened in body, but you can sit at your kitchen table and write a little note or send a card to someone in the church who's grieving, someone in the church who is ill, someone in the church who may be lonely. You know, you have in every congregation some of these folks who are lonely. We don't always recognize them as lonely. Sometimes they are those who never married. They may have wanted to be married. We've had some in our congregation who were very desirous of being married, but in God's providence, God did not provide for them a mate, and they have grown into their middle age years and later, and it appears to them, at least at this point, and it may be true, they'll live their whole lives single. So after church, these folks are said hi to and everything, and these two couples go out to lunch or go to one another's home for lunch, or they go home with their families, and this person goes home alone. Or you have a widow or a widower in the church whose life is suddenly struck with this awful loneliness. What a wonderful thing if you sat down and read a little note of encouragement to that brother or that sister, or call them on the phone, or drive over and spend a couple hours with them. Just saying, I love you in Jesus. I understand that your life is marked by loneliness. I want to fill up some of that emptiness with some fellowship and some blessing from God. Wonderful kingdom service. If you can't think of anything to do in kingdom service, talk to your elders or talk to some of your brothers and sisters. I'm sure they have some suggestions what you can do. So it is not sufficient that we honor God by bringing our bodies as living sacrifice, simply that they're set free as God blesses us by His grace from those things that blemish and tarnish our lives, but we present them as holy unto the Lord. You know, that was the inscription on the high priest turban on that gold plate, holy unto the Lord. Now our bodies are the tabernacles in which the Spirit of God lives, and there ought to be, as it were, a gold plate on our forehead, holy unto the Lord. What a grand day it will be when Jesus comes and our bodies will be holy unto the Lord. For all eternity we will honor Him as we should. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.